We continue this morning in our series in the Gospel of Mark. Leading up to this passage, Jesus had equipped the 12 apostles to go out and to do the work of ministry, driving out demons, healing people, and calling people to repent. And the 12 went out and they did what Jesus had sent them out to do. And then in verse 30, the 12 return to Jesus. And that's where we pick up the story this morning. And so with that in mind, let's turn to our text now, Mark chapter 6, verses 30 through 32. Please do listen carefully. This is God's word for us this morning. Mark writes, "The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, 'Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while.' For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat, and they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves." This is the word of the Lord. All people like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Lord, you are our portion, and so we commit ourselves to keep your word. We ask you with all our heart to show us your favor and be gracious with us according to your promise. Lord, as we consider our ways, turn our feet towards your testimonies. And as we hear your word now, give us a sense of urgency to conform ourselves to it so that we might act on it without delay. Grant this, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Jesus here calls the 12 to come away, to cease from their work and to rest with him. That's what's happening in verse 31. After much work, Jesus says to the 12, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while." And in verse 32, that's what they seek to do. Jesus calls the 12 to cease from their work and to rest with him. It's something he calls the 12 to here, but it's something he calls us to as well. Boy, one thing I want to argue this morning is that we are often not very good at heeding that call. Jesus calls us to rest with him, but we're not very good at it. We tend to resist it, and that's what we'll think about together this morning. To do that, I want to consider five reasons we might have for resisting Jesus' call to rest with him, and how this passage and the Bible as a whole responds to those reasons, to those objections. So five ways we may resist Jesus' call to rest with him and what this passage has to teach us in response. To begin, a first problem we may have with this call to rest, this call to cease from work, is that we first need something to cease from. The call to rest, in other words, implies and assumes a call to work. And the Bible tells us that God has called us to both. We see this from the very beginning, actually. At creation, God made our first parents, and we're told that he put them in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. There was work in the Garden of Eden. God formed the Garden of Eden, but then he called on human beings to image him by maintaining and keeping the garden. But there was also work beyond the garden for them, because God gave Adam and Eve a mission as well. He also called on them to fill the earth and to subdue it. Before the fall, before sin even entered the world, God called on humanity to rear children, to fill the earth, and to work out in the world to subdue it. Now, what exactly that looked like in a pre-fallen world is an interesting thing to consider. But for our purposes this morning, we should note that even before sin entered the world, this would have been, in many ways, a lot of work, both in the home and also out in the world. Work existed before sin and brokenness entered the world. Work is part of how we image God. And work is ordinarily implied when we consider rest. The Sabbath, the day of rest, was also introduced before sin entered the world. In other words, our need for rest is not a result of the fall either. But as you may remember, the command when it was given later in Exodus says, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to Yahweh your God. It's made clear there that the command to rest goes with an expectation of work. That said, this call has been complicated since sin and brokenness have entered the world. Our first parents rebelled against God. And now the world and our hearts are twisted from what they were first meant to be. And two effects of that twisting that sin brought into the world, which God identifies way back in Genesis 3, are that both our work out in the world and our work in the home would now be characterized by pain and frustration. Every aspect of work, whether it's in the economy or in our homes, in our communities or elsewhere, every aspect of work is now cursed by sin and brokenness. Now, that doesn't strip work of all of its goodness, not at all. But it does add another aspect to it. Work is good. Work is also cursed and not the way that it should be. Both of these things are true, the Bible tells us. The result is that as sinful people living in a fallen world with this complicated relationship to work, we often struggle to relate to work and to rest rightly. Sometimes we may avoid and shirk our work altogether. Now, of course, there are circumstances that could legitimately keep us from work, which are not the result of our personal sin. Children are not called to work in the same way that adults are. That is part of creation. In this fallen world where our strength is not a constant, we usually reach an age where we can rightly rest from much of the work that we have done. Sickness or injury or disability can keep us from work. Economic or other physical circumstances may keep us from work. But under ordinary circumstances, we are called to work in one form or another, and we should not shirk that call. And again, to be clear, by work, I'm not thinking exclusively of economic work. Work in our homes, caring for our family, volunteering or serving in a variety of ways, these can all be forms of work that we are called to, just as we can be called to work in the marketplace. That said, if some tend to avoid work, others can tend to idolize it. We lift it higher than God intended it to be. We take a good thing and we make it an ultimate thing, the source of our meaning or our purpose or our identity in life. An idolatry of work is a common thing in our culture, and we in the church can fall into it as well. And one symptom often of the idolatry of work, one way to spot it and identify it often, is the inability to truly rest. It's this tendency that I think our text especially speaks to, and that is where we will focus this morning. And so the first reason we may struggle with responding rightly to Jesus' call to rest is that rest implies something to cease from. If we're not engaged in the work that God has called us to, then we will not have something to rest from. And so we must remember that God has made us for work, and as we are able to do it, work is a good thing that we're called to, even if it is frustrated by the curse of sin. That said, a second reason we may struggle with this call to rest, on really the other end of the spectrum in some ways, is that we may feel that our constant work is necessary. Now, as we think about this, we should begin by acknowledging that sometimes it actually is. Anyone, for example, who has had a newborn knows this. A child, especially a young one, often needs constant care, or at least care at times that cannot be scheduled. Sleep deprivation is sometimes unavoidable. There may not be a day off from such work, and so our constant work really may, in such situations, be necessary. Similar dynamics can be at work if we find ourselves as caretakers for an elderly family member or a family member with other special needs. Sometimes circumstances in our family life really do call us to what feels like constant work for a season. Other circumstances can create a similar setting as well. A soldier in the field, an EMS worker during a natural disaster, there are crises that call for levels of work that can bring us to the point of exhaustion. And in those situations, we may be called to such work. The Bible itself acknowledges this And our own theological standards summarize it by stating that duties of necessity and mercy may rightly call us to work in times where God's word would ordinarily call us to rest. In such instances, such exhausting, ceaseless work can itself be faithful and virtuous. It may be a great sacrifice that we make for others. That said, our text this morning, I think, confronts us with the fact that sometimes we think our constant work is necessary when it's not really. Sometimes we work and tell ourselves it's a duty of necessity or necessary mercy when Jesus is really calling on us to rest. Now, let me be clear as we think about this together. I won't be providing you this morning with a flow chart to navigate every situation because that's not what our text gives us. Instead, our text gives us a call of Jesus to rest in a time and place where, if we think about it, we might not really expect it. And so our job is to consider whether we find ourselves then in a similar situation. And here's what I mean. Our text, of course, is set during the earthly ministry of Jesus, a remarkably unique period of about 3 years when Jesus was bodily present and was actively and publicly ministering here on earth. Surely, if there was ever a season where activity would outrank rest, this would be it, right? And of all possible activities, the 12 were, of course, engaged in ministry, in furthering Jesus' work during his brief earthly ministry. Surely, if there is a work that can skip a day off, this would be it, right? And then what's the immediate situation that they face? Well, people are flocking to them, seeking to be ministered to. As we saw a few weeks back, that was not always the case in their ministry. But in our text this morning, we're told in verse 31 that they're being swarmed with people who are seeking their ministry. People are responding. Surely this is no time to rest, right? Surely if there's any time, maybe even any time in human history that calls for constant, ceaseless work, this would seem to be it, wouldn't it? To even suggest that they take a break right now would seem so unspiritual, so unkingdom-minded, wouldn't it? And yet it's in this setting, in the midst of that great work and in this pivotal moment of redemptive history, that Jesus turns to the 12 and says to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while." What? Let's be honest for a minute. If anyone but Jesus had said that in that particular moment, we'd probably scoff at them, wouldn't we? But it's Jesus that says it. And whenever Jesus says something that seems absurd or unspiritual to us, then that tells us that we may have a serious blind spot, because the problem is with us and not with Jesus. Duties of necessity and mercy are real things. Jesus is clear about that elsewhere, as is the rest of the Bible, so don't hear what I'm not saying. But as we think about this interaction, our surprise at Jesus' words here may reveal that sometimes that category may not be as big as we want to make it. Sometimes even when the work we are doing is good and incredibly important and of great value, when the need is significant, even then, the call might be for us to put our work down for a time and rest. Constant work may not be as necessary as we imagine. In fact, Jesus may be calling us to rest. And so I think as we consider this passage, it urges us to pause and to examine our own hearts and the patterns of our lives. If you do find yourself working almost constantly, if you're exhausting yourself, if you're laboring in an unsustainable way, you need to pause and consider what it is for. As we've said, it may be a true duty of necessity or of necessary mercy, but it also might not be. Maybe compare it to the work that the 12 were doing here and ponder whether constant work is justified for you when it wasn't for them. We have in our larger culture a significant subculture that idolizes achievement and productivity and so sees rest as a foolish misuse of resources. Consider sleep as just one example of rest. Dr. Peter Attia notes that nowadays our high-achieving culture seems to regard sleep as wasted time, something that only babies, dogs, and lazy people need. And yet, he argues, science has shown more and more how sleep is fundamental to our health as human beings. Attia describes how his own perspective was changed on this. He describes himself as one who for many years despised the need for rest and sleep and prided himself in functioning on as little sleep and rest as possible. One day he was expressing this attitude to another doctor, lamenting to him what a pity it is that we need to sleep at all, going on about how much more we could accomplish if we could just cut sleep out entirely. Now, Attia is not a Christian. Then he and his friends were wrestling with this idea in purely secular terms when his friend turned to him and simply asked, if sleep is so unimportant, then why hasn't evolution gotten rid of it? And Attia, in his own way of thinking, was floored by this question. He writes, it was as if he had struck a gong inside my brain. His logic was inarguable. When we are asleep, we are accomplishing nothing useful. Why would evolution allow us to spend up to a third of our lives in a state of unconsciousness? Don't you think natural selection would have eliminated the need to sleep hundreds of millions of years ago unless somehow it was absolutely essential? With this, Peter Attia, a secular doctor, had reason to accept the necessity and even the goodness of sleep. In his mind, if evolution had not gotten rid of it, it must be necessary, it must even be good. But as we think about this as Christians, we have all the more reason to draw the same conclusion. Because we know that God made us. And he made us from the beginning, even before sin and brokenness entered the world, he made us to need sleep. Remember, Adam slept even in the garden. If God intentionally made us to be limited creatures who need to rest, then such rest, such sleep must be good. Who are we to question how God chose to make us? And it's something he seems to have written all over creation. Attia again writes, every animal engages in some form of sleep. Scientists have found no exceptions so far. Horses can sleep standing up, dolphins sleep one half of their brain at a time, and even great white sharks who never stop moving spend time in a sleep-like, restful state. Elephants sleep only 4 hours per day, while the brown bat snoozes 19 hours per 24, which strikes me as perhaps a bit too much. But the point is, he writes, that every animal that has been carefully studied to date sleeps in some way. God likes sleep for his creatures, and we are one of his creatures. And sleep, of course, is only one aspect of rest. To function well, ordinarily, at some point, we need to put down our work each day and rest. We need sleep, yes, but we also need life-giving engagement with others. Most of all, we need life-giving engagement with God. If you are lacking sleep, if you're lacking time set aside to be refreshed by good, loving relationships, good engagement with God's gifts to you, and intentional engagement with God himself, then you're denying that these forms of rest and refreshment are necessary for you. You're denying, or at least resenting, how the Lord has made you. He has made you to need these things. And kept up long enough, that resistance may hamper or halt the work that you insist on always doing. Christopher Ashe, considering this topic, acknowledges that Christians are called to live sacrificial lives, to pour themselves out for others. But he notes it's striking in Romans 12:1 that Paul calls on Christians to be living sacrifices. A living sacrifice, he writes, is a strange expression. It means a sacrifice that goes on and on being offered so long as life lasts. exhaustion, he notes, will eventually stop us from being such living sacrifices. It's true that God calls some to sacrifices even to death. But ordinarily, we are called to be living sacrifices. And to do that well, we require some amount of rest. Perhaps, Ash writes, the expression sustainable sacrifice gets to the heart of the idea, the sort of self-giving living that God enables us to go on giving day after day. And for such self-giving to be sustainable, it will ordinarily call for regular patterns of rest, just as Jesus calls the 12 to here. But actually, in both the scriptures in general and our text in particular, Jesus actually calls us to more than that. He calls us to more than just the bare bones amount of rest we need for us to keep being productive. He calls for more than just a utilitarian amount of rest. Think for a moment about what Jesus is calling the 12 to here. This retreat Jesus calls for in verse 31 does not seem, strictly speaking, necessary. Jesus had sent the disciples away to do work before, to go out and to preach. He could have sent them away to eat and get a good night's sleep and then come back to work the next day. Couldn't he? Strictly speaking, that's all that was physically necessary for them. He could have sent them away in shifts even, told them to eat a meal, have a nap, and then come back to work. But instead, Jesus calls for more rest here than is physically necessary. He calls on them to all withdraw together to a desolate place and rest together. And we should note that in the Bible, this was not a new pattern. It's actually embedded in the Sabbath commandment itself. The Sabbath command goes beyond utility. Strictly speaking, taking one day off in seven is inefficient. It's a loss of productivity. Especially for a subsistence farmer in Israel, this would mean possibly less food, less production over the course of the year. In the Sabbath command, God calls his people to rest beyond that which is strictly required for more work, beyond utilitarian rest. That Sabbath rest beyond what is necessary is further amplified then in the calendar that God gives to Israel with annual Sabbaths and annual feasts, and then even seasons of Sabbath on Sabbath years. That Sabbath rest beyond what is necessary is further then written into creation, as God made the night to last longer than the amount of sleep we need for most of the year. And remember, before widespread indoor lighting, the night often meant the end of regular work. God made us to need rest, but then we see that as that's enshrined in the Sabbath and exemplified in our text, he also calls us to rest beyond what's absolutely needed, to inefficient Sabbath rest, we might say, on top of the utilitarian rest that we require to keep going. All of which is to say, Jesus likes for his people to rest. He calls his people to rest. A question to consider is, do you resent that? Do you resist it? And if you do, then that is not a sign of your virtue, at least not in God's eyes, because God is the one who's calling you to rest. If your life right now seems to be characterized by constant work, whether in the home or the workplace or some other work or cause in the world, if you seem to be constantly working, then take a moment to consider your work. Are you calling necessary that which is not really necessary? Are you refusing to rest for something that does not really call for it? Are you pouring yourself out at an unsustainable rate for something that doesn't warrant it? Are you denying Jesus' call to come and to rest with him? A second reason we may fail to respond to Jesus' call to rest is because we believe our constant work is necessary when it may not be. A third reason some of us resist Jesus' call to rest is one that sounds a lot like the second, but it's actually a bit different. A third reason that some of us resist Jesus' call to rest is that we think that even if our work itself, in a sense, is not strictly necessary, We are so important to some organization or activity that while others can rest, we ourselves cannot. Now again, there may be moments when this is true. In a world before refrigeration and formula, often only mom could nurse the baby. In moments of crisis and other ways, we may be the only one who can help in a time of need. But once more, I think we tend to overstate our importance. Often, our ideas of self-importance are not rooted in the actual circumstances, but in the conviction that Jesus cannot manage things without us. And again, I think this is a point that we see hinted at in the verses that then follow our passage this morning. It's interesting to note that though Jesus calls the 12 to come away to a desolate place with him, and though we see in that call an example of the biblical concept of rest, even so, things don't actually work out exactly as planned. Jesus and the 12 go away by boat to a desolate place, but then in the verses that follow, we read that a number of people follow them. And when the boat lands, there the crowd still is, with all of their needs. But I think at that point, how Mark describes what follows is important. At that point, with those needs in front of him, Mark doesn't say that they, meaning Jesus and the 12, that they began to minister to the people again. Rather, Mark says that he, that Jesus, began to minister to them. All the key verbs in how Mark describes who cared for the people at that point in the story are in singular form. It was Jesus who ministered to the people. Jesus in that moment kept working, but the implication seems to be that he still gave the 12 that rest that he had called them to. And the 12 were able to rest and to return only later that evening because Jesus was able to handle things without them. But sometimes I think we doubt that. We think that Jesus cannot get done what needs to get done without us. And so in certain circumstances, our refusal to rest may not be diligence, but it may be instead a lack of faith. Jesus calls us away to rest, but even as he does, he still is at work in the world. He can work in the world without us. He did it long before we were born. He will continue to do it long after we are dead. You and I are not essential to Jesus' work in the world. He delights to use us, it's true. But he doesn't need us. He can work without us. Sometimes we avoid rest because we insist that God needs us when he does not. And so a third reason for us to obey Jesus' call to rest is because we are called to believe that he can work in the world even without our help. A fourth reason we may resist this call to true rest is because we may think that we are resting when we're not actually. In our culture, we sometimes confuse distraction with rest, but they're not the same thing. Maybe the most obvious example is the person who trades sleep for scrolling through social media. Both people may not be doing work, but they're not resting in the same way. One is more a distraction than real rest. True rest means that we cease activities that drain us, and we engage instead in activities that fill us back up again. Both the person sleeping and the person scrolling may have ceased from their regular labors, but likely it's only the one who is sleeping who's being filled back up again and refreshed. The doom scroller is probably just being drained in a different way. And activities that fill us up are not limited to sleep. And again, I think we get a hint of this in our text. The work the apostles have been doing has involved a lot of talking, preaching repentance, we're told back in verse 12. Now they're going off together, and presumably while they're together, the 12 will also talk, but their talk in that time will be different. Rather than preaching and teaching, which may have drained them, they will be sharing and conversing in ways that will ultimately refresh and refill them. The apostles presumably will not only eat and sleep. They don't really need to retreat like this for just those activities, but they will engage actively in restful, refreshing activities as well. Now, what fills a person up will vary from person to person. But we all have these sorts of life-giving activities, things where engaging in them refreshes us rather than drains us. They're gifts that God gives to us. Some such activities are solitary and some are social. Some are active and some are more passive, but they're all means by which the Lord refreshes and renews us. Do you engage in such forms of rest? You may have many diversions in your life, but are they actually restful, or are they mere distractions? One thing to consider is, once the particular diverting activity is over, do you often feel worse rather than better? If you feel worse afterwards, it may not be real rest. And so a fourth way we may be resisting the call to rest is that we engage in counterfeit rest. We've confused distraction with real rest. A fifth and final reason we might resist or ignore this call to rest is that we may be working in order to avoid what's at the heart of true rest. Work, of course, can be a means by which we avoid something. Sometimes we see this in really obvious ways. Someone's marriage is having trouble, and they respond by staying even later at the office or picking up extra shifts at work. They use work to avoid relational trouble at home. Or someone suffers a loss, the death of a family member or some other tragedy, and they respond by throwing themselves more intensely into different tasks. They use work to avoid the grief that has entered into their lives. We can use work to avoid all sorts of things, including the most important things. And this gets at the heart of the kind of rest that's envisioned here. It reminds us that biblical rest is not just another self-help technique, but biblical rest is rooted in Jesus Christ. Jesus, in his intention in verse 31, doesn't just send the 12 away to a desolate place to rest. Rather, he calls them to go with him to a desolate place. True rest comes from spending time in communion with Jesus. Now, all we've said about rest so far is still true, but at the same time, if the forms of rest we engage in are not rooted in Jesus, if they're not carried out in communion and conversation with Jesus, then the rest that we engage in will always be thin and superficial. True rest requires active communion with Jesus Christ. That is why the Bible links Sabbath rest with Sabbath worship. From a Christian point of view, the two cannot be truly separated. True rest must be carried out in communion with God, and true worship should lead God's people to truly rest in God. But the fact is, there are many times where we want to avoid communion with God, where we want to avoid sitting down with Jesus Christ. And so we avoid rest. We busy ourselves instead with work. It's again like a marriage where the husband and wife feel disconnected, but then rather than intentionally re-engaging and sitting down face to face and talking, one keeps avoiding the other, latching onto tasks that will keep them from that conversation. At times we can act that way towards the Lord. Maybe our prayer life has gone cold or perfunctory or is almost non-existent. Maybe we're frustrated with God about something, even if we don't want to admit it. Maybe we just haven't been thinking about him much, if we're honest. Maybe we're worried about honestly talking with him about a struggle in our lives. And so we just avoid looking in his direction. We avoid quiet. We avoid contemplation. We avoid time alone with no task to work on, because then it would just be us and Jesus, and we don't know what to say to him in that moment. If that sounds like you, then you need this kind of rest more than you realize. You need to begin taking time focused on God and on communing with Him. You need to try to pray in a way that's not just going through your lists of requests or confessions, as important as those are, but instead to speak to the Lord relationally. You need to come into corporate worship not just to check a box or to leave with a spiritual action plan, but you need to come here with the intention of drawing close to the Lord here and now. The picture of Jesus and the 12 away together, separated from the hurry and tasks of life, face to face, talking together in relationship with one another, that is a picture of what Jesus is calling us to when we rest and when we worship. And it's only there with Him that we can find true rest. How do you need to seek the Lord more earnestly in this way? How do you need to rest in Him and commune with Him both personally and with His people? It means prayer in which we speak openly and sincerely to the Lord. It means hearing His word with the intent of hearing what He has to say to you as His child, more than checking a box or gathering Bible trivia knowledge. It means resting by ceasing from our labors and engaging in activities that renew us, with it always in mind that these things are God's gifts to us, and He is the one blessing us through them. It means gathering with God's people for worship and fellowship, recognizing that we come here each Lord's Day for the same reason that Jesus called the 12 to a desolate place, so that we might be in His special presence and rest with Him. Our God is so good to us that He gives us this kind of rest here and now. But even so, in this life, He only really gives it to us in part. This rest is always partial and imperfect in this life. That reality, as we noted, comes up in the very next verse after our text. Jesus and the 12 are going to be interrupted. Similarly, our rest in this life is always like that in some way. Our time of rest might be interrupted by necessity. Our minds at rest might become distracted by our cares or concerns. Our time of refreshment may always feel like it's cut short. We may earnestly seek to draw close to the Lord, only to still feel distant from Him or to struggle to focus on Him. Our rest, including our spiritual rest, is always partial and incomplete in this life, just as it will be for the apostles in this chapter. And yet it will not always be so. As the author of Hebrews puts it, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Ultimate rest, true rest, is still to come for us, for all who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. On that great day, when Jesus returns and makes all things new, then we will rest with Him in the truest fulfillment of the rest that He calls us to. In that day, the dwelling place of God will be with His people. He will dwell with us, and we will be His people, and God Himself will be with us as our God. And He will give us true rest in His presence forever. That is the promise of the gospel. That is our hope. And so as the Lord calls us to a foretaste of that rest now, let us answer His call and draw close to Him, resting even now in His presence. And as we face the challenges of this life, let us look forward to the rest that is to come, when we will dwell with Jesus and He will dwell with us for all eternity. For that is the Sabbath rest that awaits us. Amen.